We've spent a number of weeks on this Constitution of the Kingdom or Charter of the Kingdom. We've spent a number of weeks because it's very, very important. I don't think there's a more important teaching that the church needs to pay attention to than what we have before us in the best sermon ever delivered, this Sermon on the Mount. And it ends with the call to decision that you just sang, I have decided, and an invitation to make a decision to walk in the way of the kingdom and commit oneself to seeking first the kingdom of God, to doing what we sang in that first song, I proclaim that Jesus reigns, that we actually approach Jesus as Lord, the King who has ultimate authority, who has given us the commands that we are to follow as His disciples. He's given us these commands and these thoughts throughout this entirety of this sermon, many of them very difficult to attain, many of them very challenging. The substance has been given so that now we are at the conclusion, and the conclusion doesn't add any more new information. It just is a fourfold call to take the right way. To go down the narrow path, to not follow in the way of the false disciples, to be a true disciple who doesn't just say Jesus is Lord, but actually does the will of the Father, and to build your house on the rock rather than on the sand. So there's this fourfold call to walk in the way of wisdom, or to live this kingdom life in a world that is in opposition to it. So if we go back all the way and we consider that this is the conclusion, this call to walk in the right way, it's important to note what Jesus is actually inviting us to. If you recall, the sermon begins so wonderfully, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are those who long for hunger for thirst and thirst for righteousness, blessed are those who are merciful, blessed are those who are peacemakers, and so forth. There's this call of blessing, and then there's this wide inclusion of the least and the people who have so little, the poor in spirit, the humble, the meek, and the mourners. Then we move right to the call that the sermon wants to give us. We are called by Jesus to be salt of the earth and light of the world, so that the world might see good deeds done, and give glory to God the Father. So the call from the beginning is to walk in the way that He's about to pronounce as God's blessed ones. And thus begins the central theme of the whole message. Way back when we looked at this, Jesus says, I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And since I've come to fulfill it, and we're seeing the fullness in Christ, Christ becomes the lens through which we understand all that God has been doing since the beginning. And thus Jesus ends that passage with, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So He invites us to the greater righteousness. What is that? Well, He gives six case examples. He says, well, I'm not just talking about not murdering people, but don't have anger in your heart. I'm not just talking about adultery. I want to talk about lust. I'm not just talking about loving your neighbor. I'm talking about loving your enemies. And then there's three others. But all of them call us to go deep into the law and see the intention of the law, what God's trying to do, not just in our external actions, but within our hearts, which then takes us to chapter 6, which is all about how that then pervades our religious practices, how our giving and our praying and our fasting should be done in secret, so that God, who sees our hearts, that phrase repeated again and again, is pleased. So there's this audience of one that we talked about, and we're practicing religious practices because they're important, but just like the law, they're not meant to be an end in and of themselves. We don't pray just so people look at our prayers with approval. We pray to connect with God. We give in order to show the generosity of God. We fast in order to connect more deeply with God and show our humility. Then we moved on to, I think this might have been last week or the week before, how we're to seek first the kingdom of God to make sure that there are two masters, God and Mammon, and to be committed to the one master, God, so that as we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we don't worry about all these other things like the Gentiles do. We don't worry about what we're going to eat or drink or what we'll wear or what the future may hold. We take thought just of today because tomorrow has enough troubles of its own. So we're committed to the kingdom right now in spite of what may be coming, which then leads to that last chapter, and this is what we looked at last week, judge not, where there's a refusal to condemn others, to ask, seek, and knock, all that we might come as humble seekers to practice the golden rule, do unto others as you'd have done unto you. Why? For this is the law and the prophets. I've come to fulfill. This is what it is. He has developed what it means to live and walk in this greater righteousness, which is the righteousness of the kingdom, the righteousness that Lord Christ, the King Messiah, has invited us to. This is, if you will, His constitution. This is His charter. This is what He's inviting us as followers of Christ to embrace and not just be astonished by or be amazed by, but to do. To practice, to enter into this way of living and into this kingdom. And that's why the passage we're just about to begin, chapter 7, beginning at verse 13, which leads to the conclusion. He's said it all. Now He's going to invite us to these two ways, to evaluate them and take the one way. He's going to talk about two ways to live. The difference between the two ways is going to boil down simply to this, that one way is wide, one way is narrow. One way is easy, the other is hard. One way is well traveled, the other way is far less traveled. And when he talks about these two paths, these two ways of life, which he's going to ultimately identify as the wise way and the foolish way, he's using the Proverbs. He's using the proverbial wisdom that there's the wise and there's the fool. And there are two ways in which to live. One way leads to life and blessing. One way leads to death and cursing. So that he's inviting us, as the Proverbs do, as the proverbial Psalms do, to take the wise way. I can't help, whenever I think about two paths and the road less traveled, to remember that great poem by Robert Frost, where he begins by saying, two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both, and be one traveler, long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. This is the poem that ends with choosing the road less traveled. And people often use this as an inspirational poem that's kind of saying what Jesus is saying, although it's really not, if you know Robert Frost. This seems to be a poem that essentially says, I lament the fact that I can't take both. And so I need to evaluate, and he tries to look down each path as far as he can, because he knows once he takes a step down one path, he can't in any way access or know what may lie before him on the other path. Which is what Jesus is doing, and that's where I would say this poem does connect. Jesus is inviting us to go on a long journey. But every journey, you know, as they say in the Zen, every journey of 1,000 miles begins with one step. In order to go on that journey, we're going to have to take the right path, and we're going to have to commit to the right path or the path we're going to go on. And that's difficult because it's hard for us as moderns to make choices without realizing, well, we could always backtrack and maybe choose this. Or many of us moderns don't even want two choices. We want 10 choices or 20 or 30. I mean, look at our breakfast cereals. Look at our grocery stores. We just want abundance of choices instead of thinking it just narrows down to two. And then to think that I might miss what's good on this one if I take only this other is very, very confining. I worked as a singles minister for 10 and a half years, and one of the greatest challenges, and this is 15, 20 years ago, that singles experienced was this. If I choose this person, what if someone else comes along? Someone I'm more compatible with, someone that I really think is the one for me, the one I should have chosen, my soulmate, and all that blab. You know, you realize that many people were immobilized by the fact that if they committed to one, they were going to miss out on so much. Well, Jesus is demanding a commitment because he knows this path that we are to go on is a long and arduous journey. It's narrow, It's hard. There aren't many that take it. And he knows we need the courage to set out on that path, because if the truth be told, the reality is most of us, when it comes to spirituality, don't want a journey. We want to have arrived. We want to be at the end. We don't want to have to go through the arduous process of spiritual formation, that grueling act of saint-making that involves denial and humbling and all the challenges that come with it. We'd like to just have kind of one truth pop in our head and there we are, we're saved, we've arrived. Instead of the challenge of actually walking in the way of the King in a very difficult and challenging world. So Jesus is trying to get us on the right road, to take that first step of a 1,000-mile journey. And in order to do that, he's going to point out four different ways to highlight the two ways for us so that we would make the wise choice. He begins with the narrow and wide gates in verse 13 of chapter 7, if you're there with me in Matthew. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. We don't think of gates the way an ancient would. An ancient would understand a gate was a gateway to a city. The cities would be walled, and you'd have different gates to get into a city. So if you wanted to experience life within a city, you had to go into a gate. If you're going to go to a city, you're probably going to pick the gate that's the widest and the biggest and the most traveled, because you say, hey, that seems to be the road everyone's taken. It's also the easy road. It's the one that is the most popular. You're not going to necessarily pick the gate that is the most narrow, the most constricting, the most difficult. We're naturally going to choose the easier gate. And that's why he is making these pronouncements. There is a wide gate and it's broad, but there's this small gate. And the Greek word for narrow is very interesting. It is the word for pressed or difficult or constrained. It's this idea of it being a difficult path. It's not the easy path by any stretch of the imagination. Now, we know that if we've heard his sermon up to now. This is not the easiest way. It's not easy to love your enemy. In fact, it's downright impossible. It's not easy to not judge those who are different than you or think differently than you. It's easier to condemn them and write them off. It's just not easy to walk in the way that Jesus has invited us to, and he wants us to know right off the bat, the first step through this narrow gate is a hard step. Because it's not the popular choice, it's not the easy choice, it actually is committing you to a road that, if you look, like Robert Frost says, as far as you can see, actually promises persecution and misunderstanding and difficulty and challenge, and we know the whole story, it leads to a cross, inevitably. So he's inviting us to single-minded commitment. He wants us to be committed from the beginning to the hard road, if we're going to go there, because he's making it very clear the easy way is the broad way. It's the way that most are going. The carrot on the end of the stick that baits us is the narrow way, though it's hard and difficult and constricted and pressed, leads to life. That's where life is. The life of God, kingdom life, real life, so that we understand that this is the way to go. So he invites us to go down the narrow path, which is the harder path. And then he says, you know what? You're going to have to watch out, because as you go down this narrow path, you're going to run into true and false people who speak on my behalf, these prophets who are speaking the word of God. But there will be true and false prophets, the false to deter you from the narrow way, the true to invite you to continue on, though it's hard. So in verse 15, he says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, which is a way of saying they're not going to come with fangs and you know, hey, psst, hey, and look all shady. They're going to look the part. They're going to look as best they can. The problem is, as Jesus says, inwardly, they are ferocious wolves. So how do you identify the false prophets? And he gives one clear litmus test. Verse 16, by their fruit, you will recognize them. And then he develops that. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, he repeats, by their fruit you will recognize them. What's the fruit? Well, it's interesting. One of my favorite books, and I've read this about two or three times at least, way back in my Puritan and Reform days, I was a big, big fan of Edwards and still continue to be. His book, The Religious Affections, was written in the midst of the first Great Awakening in America. This Great Awakening, which was a revival throughout the nation, and people were coming to the Lord, and there was a lot of true, genuine, heartfelt turning to God. There was also a lot of extremism. There was a lot of ecstatic things going on. There were miracle workers. There were all kinds of things going on. And Edwards, in evaluating that, wanted to ask the question, how do you discern between the true work of God and a false work of God? Something that purports to being a work of God, but it's not really a work of God. And his answer was simply this: if it's a work of God, it will lead to religious affections and or holiness. Meaning, people might have great gifts, but if they don't have the fruit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and so forth, it doesn't matter what gifts they have. It doesn't matter how ecstatic they get. It doesn't matter what they do. If the kind of holiness he's speaking of, which is truly qualities of character, the fruit of the Spirit, isn't being generated. And that seems to me to be what Jesus is highlighting, particularly when you consider what's about to come up, that it's not great miracle working, it's not great speaking gifts, it's not great organizing gifts or administrative gifts. It is the fruit of the Spirit. Is mercy and peacemaking and compassion, he's already talked about, purity of heart, love for enemy, are those the kind of fruits that are being grown? And if they are, then you know the prophet's pointing in the right direction. So that the challenge for us is to find and to think, you know, who's bearing that fruit. That's why there are a lot of people to look up to in the Christian faith, a lot of mentors, but the ones that appeal to me most are not necessarily the ones that you always hear about. They're the ones that you don't hear about much, because it's not like they've grown churches of 20,000. It's not like they have organizations that are world-spanning. It's that they're committed to meeting people, loving people, reaching out to people, being reconcilers, being peacemakers, seeking God's justice. They are the ones that may not be known for much, but their heart burns with love for others and for Christ. Thomas Merton, literally my favorite. If I get into a huge funk, I go to Merton. And the reason I do is Merton bleeds to me mystery of God and deep love of God and others. You know what he did? He was a hermit. He was a hermit in Kentucky. He sat in a room and wrote. He didn't do a whole bunch. And yet, in my mind, I think he's pointing in the direction of the kingdom, not because he's in the in-group, not because he's UCC, not because he's got our label on him, but because he loves God and loves Christ and loves others. And by their fruits you shall know them. So that the challenge for us is never any kind of label that, you know, label of approval or endorsement or, you know, God forbid, even that you've been ordained. But it is that you love God, you love others, you have this deep love for peacemaking and compassion and kindness. The real fruit that we're to be looking for. And, you know, I think the challenge with this is seeing that fruit, detecting that fruit, takes some time. So that you actually have to either interact with them by way of reading their books or understanding their life, or by getting to know them if they're a real living person in your presence. Someone that you can say, they have the aura of Christ. They have this sense of the Spirit's giftings in their life. And that is what defines someone who's pointing in the right direction. And if they don't have it, I don't care where they're pointing, because they're not pointing to God's kingdom. So that then is his attempt to say, go in the narrow gate, make sure you're looking for the right fruit. And he's given us hints toward that in this book, in this sermon. And then he warns us, there's also two ways to go as a disciple. And here is a passage that scares many, I know I've talked to some of you, my beloved parishioners, who've said, this is a passage that terrifies me. Keep in mind, this began with, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. So put it in that context of this mass inclusion. But understand the one point Jesus is making here in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, which is a way of saying, you're really Lord. You know, it's not just Lord, it's Lord, Lord. It's underscoring, you know, I am going to call you Lord. But Jesus says, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Here's the defining parameter. But only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. What's that will? We've already heard it in the Sermon on the Mount. To be a peacemaker, to be merciful, to seek first the kingdom, to be salt and light in this earth, to walk in purity of heart, to seek, you know, we've seen it, so we've already heard it, and we've understood it to some extent, and this is Jesus' way of underscoring, I don't want you just to be amazed at my teaching, and I don't want you just to confess, I want you to obey, I want you to walk, I want you to act, I want you to live, because this kingdom life in a fallen world is challenging, and it demands that you do more than just say it's true. It demands that you lean into it, that you live in light of it, that you embrace its truth, even in a culture that may say, that's not the right way. This Broadway's the right way. That's not the right way. That's the hard way. That's not the right way. You see what I'm saying? There's this real call that we'd stick to our guns because, verse 22, many will say to me on that day, this day of judgment, it appears, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? We had these gifts. We did these works. And he says, I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Because those works and those gifts aren't necessarily proof. It is by their fruit you'll know them. So the same litmus test used for the prophets is the test we use for ourselves that we have committed. And how do we help promote and continue? Well, we take the step on the right path and thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That we continue to live within this teaching that Jesus has given us. Which leads to the final attempt to try to push us in the right way. Using the language of the Proverbs. Using the language of the wise and the fool. Verse 24. Therefore, so here he comes to his grand conclusion. Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on a rock. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. Now, it's interesting to me to look at the wise and the foolish builder because what's true about both of them is they both hear. Verse 24, everyone who hears and puts them into practice. Verse 26, everyone who hears and does not put them into practice. So, the criteria is not, have you heard? Both of these have heard. The criteria is not, will you build a house? We're all going to build a house with our lives. We're all going to build a life in some way. What's challenging is, do we take the easy route of building on sand, not thinking of the long-term consequences like the man in this story who builds on a dry riverbed, a bed of sand, and so when the rainy seasons come and that dry riverbed turns into a river, he's in big trouble. Or do you take the extra effort, the extra challenge, it's much harder, and build it on a rock? What's also interesting is not only do both hear, not only do both build a house, but this is most important for some to hear, both experience the storm, the flood. Both. It's not like Jesus ever says, okay, you have faith, you follow me, you commit to my way, nothing bad will ever happen to you. Build your house on the rock, you'll be fine. Instead, he says, you build your house on the rock and the same storm happens to both. The same flood happens to both. Floods are terrifying. It's a challenge. It's absolutely scary. These trials and threats and hardships. But one leads to destruction, One remains built on the foundation. One remains because that foundation is unmovable. That foundation being the kingdom pronouncement of Jesus Christ. The kingdom gospel. The fact that Christ is king and always will be king. And that is the foundation upon which to build one's life. So both experience trouble, but one is grounded on God. Now that ends the sermon. It's always interesting to see how our listeners respond, because I think they give us some insight in how we're to respond and how we're not to respond. Verse 28. When Jesus had finished saying these things, do you remember that phrase? We'll come back to that. When we did our survey of this, that was an important phrase. You might have forgotten already, but I'll remind you before we're done. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law. So the crowd hears and they say, man, this guy's got authority. We as readers of the gospel up to this point know why he has authority. He is the one that has been prophesied of old. This is the gospel of the Son of David, the Son of Abraham, Jesus the Christ, God with us, Emmanuel. This is the one who is baptized and the voice of God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the one we've seen so far that endured the devil's temptations and refused to walk in the way of the kingdoms of this earth, but to commit to the kingdom of God. So we know why he speaks with authority. We've been given evidence that makes us as readers pay more attention to this than the original hearers would have paid. We also know that when they're amazed at his teaching, that's not saying much. Who wouldn't be amazed? But it's not enough to be amazed. One needs to obey it. Were they amazed but not transformed? That's awful possible. It's possible to say, man, that's darn good teaching. And then not really completely commit to it. Not to build your house on it. Not to walk in that way. And I think we're being warned, you know, the crowds were all astonished. The question is, are they transformed? It's like either Kierkegaard or Chesterton said this, one of the two, it's not enough to be an admirer of Jesus. Who wouldn't admire Jesus? You must be a follower. You know, it's easy enough to admire, but will you follow? And that's what Jesus is inviting us to in this fourfold way. Don't go down the wide gate. Go through the narrow. Watch out for the false who do not bear fruit. Make sure that's not true of you as well. And make sure you build your house. You take the extra effort to build on the rock, the foundation. Now, we've come up through Matthew to this point, and one of the things I've kind of pounded into when we first began is we want to see Matthew as a whole story. And if you want to see how this sermon fits into Matthew, if you weren't here for the first few weeks, this is going to seem like overload, I'm sorry, but it's really easy to get if you just follow, just commit to it. You ready? Just dig in deep. When we began this book weeks ago, there are two phrases that are repeated that give us a way to structure this book together. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, and from that time on, Jesus began to speak about his upcoming suffering, which divides Matthew into three segments. You get the introduction to Jesus, which we saw his genealogy, his birth, the visit of the Magi, and Herod's response, his the family's journey into Egypt, his baptism, his testing in the wilderness. Then he began to teach. The first thing he teaches is the Sermon on the Mount, the seminal, foundational statement that Jesus makes as the new Moses, the pronouncement of the law according to Jesus. Then he'll go through the sending of the 12, the kingdom parables. Then he'll speak of his passion. Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, I'm going to go to the cross. And he'll teach a little bit more, but we're going to be teaching in the light of impending controversy. There's a second structural marker. When Jesus had finished saying these things, does that ring a bell for anyone who was with us the first couple weeks? And what that phrase does is it defines or sets apart five major teachings of Jesus, where you have huge blocks of red letters, huge blocks of Jesus' teaching. We've seen the Sermon on the Mount. We'll eventually come to the sending of the 12, the parables of the kingdom, the community discourse, and the eschatological discourse. And at the end of that, when Jesus had finished all of these words, what this underscores, and if you need to see it, look at verse 28 again. when Jesus had finished saying these things. So that marks off the first. What our introductory video suggested, and I agree wholeheartedly, which is why I showed that video, is these are the five books of the law. This is Matthew's way of saying you have a new Moses calling for a new way, and just like there are five books in the Pentateuch that are foundational for Israel's way of living and being, there are these five books that Jesus gives us within Matthew. We have read his Genesis, if you will. We've read the foundational document. But when all are given, we get when Jesus had finished all these words, which then connects us to the very end of the book, the last verses in Matthew. And Jesus came up and spoke to them. This is the risen Jesus Christ, all authority. Now, keep in mind, the end of Matthew 7, they heard him speak and they said, he speaks with great authority. Well, of course he does. He's Emmanuel. Of course he does. He is the Son of God. We know that as readers, but we are surprised by the cross. We see the resurrection. The risen Christ then proclaims to us, well, there's a reason why I spoke with authority. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And here's what I want to underscore. All that I commanded you. It's impossible to read that without connecting it to those five discourses. All that I commanded you includes the Sermon on the Mount. Make disciples, walk in the way of the kingdom, make sure your founding document, your charter, your constitution is this, because that's the only way to say Jesus is Lord, Lord. Because that's what we're saying here. Jesus is saying, I am Lord. All authority is mine. When we say Jesus is Lord, the challenge is not just to say it, but then to embody it, to obey it, to walk in that way, to live the truth that Jesus truly is Lord. So it's not just a theological statement we're saying about Jesus. It is a personal and ethical and directional statement for us. So here we are at the end of the sermon. We've seen this wonderful witness to kingdom living in a very fallen and broken world. We understand that it's not the easy way. It's a narrow road. And we're left with the question, which road are we going to take? What kind of fruit will we produce? Which house will we build? That's how Jesus wants to leave us. Which road? Because there's only two. Which fruit? Because there's fruit that destroys, there's fruit that's life-giving. And which house will you build? So that what he's essentially inviting us to do is this. This is the end of the Robert Frost poem. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one last traveled by, and that has made all the difference. And when you read it now, not in light of how I think he intended it, that he somewhat regrets he couldn't take both, you read it in light of this message and say, you know what makes all the difference in our lives? I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided, though I may wander, still I will follow. Though none go with me. Did we sing that verse? Good. I still will follow, though none go with me. Because we're saying it's never going to be the popular way. It's never going to be the major way. We need to do our best to get out of our head the arrogance of 18th and 19th century America that somehow Christianity should be the dominant religion of America. I mean, it's always supposed to be the narrow way. We've deluded ourselves to think that, you know, the dominant major road that everyone's on is the only road to be on. We have to be willing to say, you know, there may be a way of following Jesus, particularly if we take the Sermon on the Mount seriously, that doesn't look anything like what most people popularly consider Christianity to look like and to be like. It invites us to a much different way of living because it's a different kind of kingdom. It is, you know, perhaps in its best way, the only constitution that I want to pledge allegiance to fully and wholly. For it is the constitution of the King. It is a constitution that is enduring. Though heaven may pass away, my words shall not pass away. It is the foundation that lasts. It invites us to our deepest allegiance being, Hail, Lord Jesus, You're our King. We follow in Your way. We are citizens of Your kingdom, even in the midst of a foreign land, in the midst of a society and culture that may completely dismiss, but You still are Lord. And we stand with You because we will take the way that leads to life. We will commit and enter Your kingdom. And I do think that if nothing else, this is the call that the church must take most seriously, because this is not a call to the state. This is a call to the church. And the church is called to make this their utmost allegiance, and then consider how it will interact, you know, with all other different kinds of organizations that are out there and allegiances. But this is the first allegiance. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. All right, that's our Sermon on the Mount. It's a fantastic one. It certainly is one you ought to return to and spend, you know, just time reading one paragraph at a time and reflecting on it and thinking about the significance of it. Worship team, you can come on up. It is just a magisterial, magnificent sermon that deserves our full attention and complete allegiance and utter devotion and obedience. And that's not easy. It's narrow. It's hard. And yet it's the way to life. So God grant us grace to walk in this way, to embody this more, to make this our constitution as the people of God's kingdom.